First Peter chapter 2. Last week we dealt with one of the most fundamental yet difficult subjects, one that we actually try to tie in Sunday school today, the absolute need of submission in all things if we're going to reflect the nature of God. But it's difficult because it says to submit to every human institution. And I want to just add to that, that we understand that there are times when that is not possible. Remember in Acts, the disciples said we must obey God rather than man. There are times when you cannot submit. But generally speaking, we are to be a people who are here, we understand we are here to serve others. And that God has ordained submission for government's sake. So there might be order in society, in the home, in the church, in every area of our life. And we talked about slaves and masters, but of course it applies to us in the way we are employees. We are to submit to our employer. The attitude today is you can take this job and shove it, and you think it's cool to kind of, bash on your boss and the company. But that's not a Christian's attitude, because we are here, we got a higher purpose. We're here to reflect the nature of Christ. And so today we are going to look specifically at how Jesus set the example to further leave us without excuse for how we are sometimes. So we also saw that we are to obey, to honor everyone and how to do that. We saw that it's possible to honor the most dishonorable of people. You can even honor murderers. There's a way to do that. We dealt with that. But it takes great grace. But of course, as always, it brings great reward. And that we have been freed to submit. In fact, that's kind of the paradox in all this. We've been freed in order to submit to both God and man. We are no longer controlled by sin, but we've been freed from that so that we can get on to serving. And so we've seen that the expansion of the Lord's words, that to be great in the kingdom will require service and humility and a sense that you are owed nothing in this life, but to do your duty before the Lord. But today we want to examine in particular Christ's example of doing exactly what he has commanded us to do. And so the first thing that we want to look at today in verses 19 and 20 is that our primary duty is to serve, and that unjustly. Now, of course, that kind of sums up in verses 19 and 20. It sums up much of what we talked about last week. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, again, the Word of God, the reality of the world that God has made, that the lost person refuses to submit to, controls the way we think. So we're mindful of God when we get up in the morning. We're mindful that I'm a child of God. So he says it's a gracious thing. One endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. But what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Now, we might not have public floggings out there today, like for breaking the law. It wouldn't be all bad if we did, but regardless of that, we would think about, well, I got fined or I got put in jail or, for doing something wrong. He says, what benefit is it if you endure that? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So we see here our primary duty is to serve, and often unjustly. In fact, twice we are told that this is a gracious thing when we suffer for being godly. And he's allowing us to be great in the kingdom. One reason why this is a gracious thing is because God is working in us great reward. He is displaying his glory. He is bringing people into the kingdom through the way we live. We've been freed from our selfishness, which only brings wrath and loss of reward, and we are empowered to take abuse and gain great reward. Now, it's painful. It means we've got to swallow our pride, but we can look at this, be mindful of God, that when someone does something to me that I don't deserve, perhaps, when I suffer for Christ or whatever, God has got a good purpose in it. Remember how the disciples always argued about being, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to sit on the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom, and all this kind of stuff, because they had no concept of what true kingdom living is. Peter has come a long way from when he cut off that servant's ear when Jesus was being arrested, right? He said, you know, I was wrong. That's not how this kingdom works. So in verse 20, I think this especially reveals, when we start to think about this, it certainly tells me how far I am from perfection. It's much easier for me to take my medicine when I know I've done wrong. You know, if I get ticketed or a fine, I might not like it, but I deserve it. And it's kind of what it says, so I endure it. But so what? Maybe, I said something unkind to somebody and they called me on it. And I've got to say, you know, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I repent of that. You know, it's hard sometimes for us to do that, because we're still sinners, but, you know, I deserve to be called out. It's a sin. But Peter says that submitting to deserve punishment has no merit. It is my duty. I can't go around and brag that I have endured the consequences. Like if I got a ticket for speeding, if I got fined for breaking the law, if I've been got in trouble with a relationship because I've acted unloving, I can't brag that I've had to go through that process because it's merely my duty. What is gracious in God's sight is when I am patient and submissive when I don't deserve it. It is right at the point there that we balk, right? In other words, think about it. Right at the point when my suffering glorifies God and not me is where I want to reveal. Right at the point of reward is when I want to say no, no, no. See, right when I don't, right when somebody has done something to me that I don't technically deserve, and I've got to swallow my pride and I've got to endure that. I've got to let love cover a multitude of sins. I've got to perhaps be suffering for Christ. And I have done nothing wrong, but I'm being treated unjustly, and it's right at that point where I really don't like to be patient. Right at the point where my boss doesn't recognize my contribution, like somebody else who perhaps is skating by and they get the promotion. It's unjust. But that's right where you want to complain the most. That's where you want to show yourself. And you must say, that's not fair. Right the place where I can honor the Lord is where my heart does not want to be content and let God get all the glory. See, because our sin wants to get all the glory. But there's no credit, Peter says, no reward if we can't demonstrate that we truly believe God deserves the glory, not us. And I wonder how many actual slaves and prisoners throughout the years of mistreatment and humiliation have taken these words and they have gained great reward, they have been able to be patient, they have suffered wrongly. When we, for the most part, ignore these words and this concept because we are too busy demanding our rights and we're lashing out at everyone who doesn't treat us just the way we want to be treated. And I got a feeling you guys aren't that much different than me. Now, you might be better at it than me. I'll be the first to admit that the pastor's not necessarily the holiest person. In fact, you can pretty much bank on it. But I figure we all struggle with that. It's right at the point where we really can show Christ that we complain the loudest sometimes. Right at that point when a brother or sister says something to me that hurts my feelings and I want to lash out, I want to leave the church. What did Peter say? It's right there that you have the opportunity to display Christ. Where you can be Christ-like. And often we just demonstrate how far we are from Christ and how much we need Him. Didn't Jesus say this when He said that if we do good to those who do good to us, what reward do you have? Remember, in Matthew 5:46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? But do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your own brothers. What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see? It's easy to be nice to people who are nice to you. But there's no opportunity there to display Christ. And so he finishes, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now he hasn't all of a sudden changed context. Now he's talking about you've got to be sinlessly perfect. He's saying this is what Christian maturity, think of the word perfect as maturity. This is why God saved you. You want to be like God. You want to be like Christ. Here it is. You serve and you're patient with one another and you're humble and you take wrongs done to you and you say, look, not me, not my will, but your will. That's Christian perfection. And that's hard. But it helps us understand here what the Christian life is all about. And then secondly, not only is this our duty, but to this we have been called in verse 21. This is God's will for us. You know, young people today are told, I remember, you know, when I was in school, and that match is not any different now in a lot of schools. You know, a lot of pressure was put on us. I can remember preachers saying, you need to find out what God's will for your life is right now while you're here in school. You got to find out God wants you to marry and what he wants you to do for the rest of your life. But all this pressure on you to figure it all out ahead of time. And here it is right here. In black and white. Go around and be a servant. And sometimes it means quietly taking unfair treatment. But this is God's gift to you. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Be like Christ. Serve Christ. And didn't Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you? If I am putting Christ first and I am loving and serving others, I will look for a wife who is going to help me do that. And I'll find the right wife as I'm serving the Lord. And so I don't spend all my time looking for the most beautiful wife or the most or the richest husband. I look for one who's going to help me serve the Lord. Get it? We get first things first. See this again in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Be thankful. Be humble enough to know who your true benefactor is, you see. That's God's will for you. You're not going to find in the Bible where God tells you how to figure out what you're supposed to do for the rest of your life. Because, you know, most people, if you don't know, you can start off, you can go to school for one thing, but you're not going to necessarily end up there, right? A lot of us probably understand that. So, that you're getting the cart before the horse. A man called Howard Hendricks tells a story of being on an airliner that was delayed on the ground, and the passengers grew impatient. One obnoxious man kept venting his frustrations out on the stewardess, but she responded graciously and courteously in spite of his abuse. And they finally got airborne, and things calmed down, and Dr. Hendricks called the woman aside and said, I want to know your name because I want to write a letter of commendation to your employer. And he was surprised when she responded, thank you, sir, but I don't work for American Airlines. And he says, you don't? She said, no, I work for my Lord Jesus Christ. And she went on to explain that before each flight, she and her husband would pray together that she would be a good representative of Christ on her job. So she sought to please God first. And her reward will be potentially, I believe, someone like that, as great as Paul's or anybody else's. Because in the place that God put her, she had Christ's heart, and she lived for him. And so she did as much as Paul did, or any of us could ever do. That's where reward comes from. And so the attitude of fighting for our rights communicates to the world that we're living for things of this world. Submitting to unfair treatment and giving up our rights communicates the truth that we are living as pilgrims on our way to heaven. So it is our duty and it is God's will for us. Thirdly, in 21b, we see then that we are to be Christ-like in this, because this is how the example that Christ has set for us. So just in case we try to twist this into something other than what it is, he gives us the ultimate example of Christ suffering unjustly and patiently on the cross. And it's fair to say that Jesus is the one who defines Christianity, right? I mean, whatever he does, that's what we are to do. He is the epitome of what God is. He had, John chapter 1 says that Christ has explained, I think the KJV has declared the Father. The only way we know what God is what we see in Jesus Christ as the Word, the revelation of God. If someone asks us, what is Christianity? Here's a pretty good definition here in verse 21. Well, really, verses 22 through 23 as well, as we'll go on to see exactly what he did. Those that have become revolutionaries in Christ's name ought to consider what an eyewitness to Jesus says and did. Here, Peter, who was a disciple, an official witness, one that Jesus said to the disciples, you are my official witnesses, and so that's how we know that this is the Word of God. I want to know what they got to say about what the Christian life is all about. Christ's disciples follow in his steps, we learn here. We serve in submission, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, we endure pain, and we do so gladly, and we do so thankfully, or it doesn't count. You know, again, it's one thing to endure, but it's another thing to endure thankfully and joyfully. But this is what Christ has done. This is the example that he has set. And so the word here of example literally means underwriting. And it was a school word that was used by teachers who would lightly trace the letters of the alphabet on a paper so the students could write over them and learn how to write. In our day, I don't know what schools do today, but they put the alphabet along the top of the blackboard and we kind of look at that and learn how to write our letters. It was an example for us. So Christ is that kind of example. If we follow how he lived, we will form our lives correctly. And notice here what Paul says, or not Paul, but Peter. Remember, as I said before, Peter and the other disciples, while they were not filled with the Holy Spirit, while they were following Jesus around, argued, it seemed like day and night, about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now that Peter has been through Pentecost, now that his spirit dwells, and understands this thing, he says, this is what being great in the kingdom is. And he points us right to Jesus Christ. I think too many times we emphasize following the examples of one's actions, which is okay, but our first priority is to follow the example, the heart motivation. And this is what we're going to see here. The Bible says elsewhere, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, we're all familiar with his, maybe not so much so popular today as it used to be, what would Jesus do? You know, perhaps you used to wear a pin on your lapel, right? What would Jesus do? Now, I don't want to get too nitpicky. It's not a bad thing to think about. But I think we'd be better served on why did Jesus do what he did? What was Jesus thinking? Because even the Pharisees could do good things. But the point is, why am I doing it? Who am I doing it for? That's the mind. So what we're seeing here in this text is, this is the mind of Christ. We're getting we get to look into the brain, or maybe the mind of Jesus. Why is he doing what he's doing? So it's really an amazing verse when you stop and think about it. I think you'll find it much more helpful if we will ask, why did Jesus do what he did? 1 Corinthians 13:3 is one reason why I say this, where Paul says, if I give away all I have, so if I'm as charitable as I possibly can be, If I even give my body to be burned, which generally is assumed to mean, if I become a martyr, I give my life for the Lord, but I don't have love, I've gained nothing. And he says, I've become a lot of noise, a lot of activity. So you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And it's been illustrated by a picture of a child who steps in his father's footprints in the snow. Where the father goes, the child goes, because he puts his feet in the same footprints. So let's think of that, but think of it as in the mind of Christ. Let me first of all start with what motivated Jesus? And if I get that right, I'll start doing what Jesus did, right? And so if the master's footprints lead to the cross, and we might assume that's the case because Jesus says that you got to take up your cross daily to follow me. And the one who will not do that is not worthy of me, he says. So this is where what would Jesus do? Where does Jesus go? How does Jesus think? Well, we read about that right here in verses 22 through 23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Because that's a statement of that Jesus was without sin. But how did he demonstrate that? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, and here's the key, he continued to trust himself to him who judges justly. That's the key right there. If we respond as he did, that's how people will see the Savior in us. And many people will never read the Bible, but they do read our lives. They see what we live for. And the way you respond to unjust treatment, it more than screams who you truly love, who you truly trust in, what you're living for more than anything else. So you can go to church, you can give your tithes, you can, you know, outwardly look the part. But how you react under pressure will reveal it like nothing else. So they should see Christ in us, not a defiant spirit of self-will that characterizes those who are living for themselves and for the things of this world. So think about how it benefited Jesus by submitting and thinking about the consequences for us. And what would have happened if he, instead of being motivated by God, is remember back in verse 19, instead of Jesus being mindful of God, he was mindful of his own pain and his own suffering. What would have been the consequences for us? Well, we'd be lost. So it says here that when Jesus was wronged, he did not retaliate in kind. Now, we read over in the Gospels, in fact, it was at the very time when Peter picks up his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, that Jesus at that point stops him and says, I could call at my disposal legions of angels. I don't need you to defend me, Peter. And he does that right at that point when Jesus, when Peter cuts off his ear. They say, well, why? Well, Jesus could have selfishly stood up for his rights. After all, he was Lord of the universe. He didn't deserve that. It was unjust, right? The cross was unjust because Jesus was without sin, as we just read here. But he had to be mindful of God. He was there for, well, Hebrews puts it like this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame. He said it was of no account. My shame, my feelings are of no account. We use the word feelings too much. It doesn't matter how we feel. Usually we feel our feelings are based on misinformation anyway. So he said, he despised how he felt because he knew there was a God and the Father was going to do all things right. He knew there was a point in all this. So he always acted selflessly, even when he is confronted by his accusers. While we'll never be as unselfish as Jesus, it is certainly a goal that we are to strive for. So Jesus' motivation was always to do his Father's will because he wanted to honor him above all else. more than once, I think in the Gospels, we read, I do always those things that please the Father, in so many words. And we probably just kind of read past that and don't think about it, but that's an extremely important phrase. If Jesus didn't always do everything that pleased the Father, he would have been a sinner. Because that's the epitome of sin, not doing what pleases God. John 8:29 is where we find that. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The fourth thing we see in these verses is what is on the inside of Christ always affected what he did. We've already referred to this. And we would look at, as we look at this, he took God's word for what it was. God's word. And it says there is a judgment and there is reward. He's mindful of God. What's on the inside of us is going to come out, but you've got to squeeze it for it to come out. And that's why God calls us to trials, because that's what proves, as I said at the beginning. It's right at that point where I'm suffering for the Lord's sake and I'm being shamed in it or whatever, that's the point, the pressure point to see what's going to come out. Too often I don't like what comes out when I'm squeezed. But verses 22 through 23 tells us that nothing evil ever came out of Jesus during the worst possible treatment. Of course, that, as we said this morning in Sunday school, that's what results in our salvation, because that's where our righteousness comes from, the way Christ lived. There was nothing evil in him, so only good could come out of him. And it should be our prayer that God would fill us so much with Christ that only Christ comes out when we are squeezed. And too much of me comes out. And what's so sad is that in the least little frustration, sometimes self comes out and not Christ. But it just shows how much we have to work on. So verse 23, perhaps what we tend to do when reminded how the Lord lived a perfectly righteous life is kind of dismiss it because, well, after all, he's God. Of course he had no sin. But this is not the way Peter or the Bible explains godliness. We are given a look, as I said, into the very thought process of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here that he lived by faith. He believed what the scriptures said. He was mindful of God. And he explains it right here in the latter part of verse 23. But continued in trusting himself to him who judges justly. So in other words, he knew something about, you know, from what the scriptures taught, Jesus knew what that meant. He understood the future implications of that. So in this case, he knew that there was great reward in doing the Father's will, as we quoted Hebrews chapter 12. He knew that there was going to be a day of reckoning, that someone ruled the outcome instead of Pilate, that there was a people given to him who were counting on him to be patient and to suffer unjust suffering so that they could be saved. We'll get into that next week, Lord willing. We won't. Next week's Resurrection Sunday, so that will actually, we'll kind of speak specifically on the resurrection. But verses 24 through 25, you know, is very appropriate this time of year, is it not? We talk about the atonement in particular. So although we weren't really counting on Jesus, we were instead rebelling, he is suffering for the Lord's sake anyway. And so the question, as we kind of think about some of the implications of all this, is are we willing to turn over our troubles to him, since he knows all the facts and has a good agenda? He is impartial, as we saw earlier in 1 Peter. He is righteous, and God can only do the right thing. Can we take what we know from God's word and base our life upon that? And he's going to continue to ask this moving forward. This, again, that's why I say this particular section is where Peter really gets into what his book is about. He has started with the government. We've got to be able to submit to the government. Now, it doesn't mean, I hope you understood that. It doesn't mean that we can't, there's never a time to say no to the government. We were watching a little bit of the movie last night on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who took part in a plot against Hitler to kill Hitler, which didn't obviously work. And there are those Christians who biblically think that it was wrong for them to do that because they weren't submitting to the government. And they would use this verse. And they have a point overall, that's the right attitude, but I think we can make a biblical point, a better point, that there are times when, yes, it was okay for them to do that. You know, think about the two Hebrew midwives who lied to Pharaoh and did not kill the babies, and God commended them for that. So, again, it's a whole other subject, but I don't want you to think that, you know, in other words, there's more in the Bible than just 1 Peter chapter 2. But our overall attitude is one of submission. Now, when I can, I can't. But I better have a good biblical reason for that and not just, I don't like to submit. See, that's usually where our problem comes, especially when it comes to the government. So, Peter starts with that. He moves into the slaves because he always kind of argues from the worst possible scenario. So if a slave can submit in some cases to his master, certainly we as employees, for instance, can. He's going to move on in chapter 3 to wives, be subject to your own husbands in verse 1. Verse 7, husbands likewise, in the same way, there's a sense of submission, even though you're the head, there's a way in which you've got to be able to submit to your wife. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called, to obtain a blessing. So, saying the same thing, right? Just different. We'll get into the context at that point. Verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3. For it is better to suffer for doing good, for that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. It said, Peter, in an Eastern thought, keeps circling the same thought over and over again, coming back to it. So he's saying the same thing there. There's a different context. He's adding layers to it. We'll get to it. But then in chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may be rejoiced and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's saying the same thing over and over again. You can't get away from this. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, there's no other option. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. I mean, that's already 5 or 6 times, right? And then we didn't even get to chapter 5 where he's going to bring the church, the idea of submission into the church. You can't get away from it. So in closing, I heard a story that kind of illustrates maybe what we're talking about. Being willing to sometimes just have to keep your mouth shut and love anyway and let God work this thing out. There's a story of a Christian boy who had a hostile, unbelieving father. And the boy asked him one night if he could go attend the church prayer meeting. The father reluctantly gave him permission. And as the boy walked home from prayer meeting, he saw a friend in his car. A friend stopped by and said, we'll give you a lift to your house. He said, yes. So he took him to his house. The boy got out, and his father sees this and assumes that he's been out with his friends and didn't go to church after all. So he assumed that he lied to him. And so he confronts him and says, you've lied to me. You're out with your friends. You didn't go to church, and I'm going to give you a whipping. And the boy said, no, I went to prayer meeting. And the father explodes even further and says, I'm going to give you a double whipping for lying about it. It's unjust, right? Get ahead. The boy done wrong. He take his licks. He deserved it. The boy has done nothing wrong. But he endures it because he wants to see his father saved. And a few days later, the father was in the hardware store, ran into the pastor of the church that the son attended, and not knowing about the whipping, of course, the pastor says, you have a fine son. Last week at prayer meeting, he blessed us with a fine word of testimony. And the father says, was my boy at prayer meeting? I thought he was out with his friends. And when he learned differently, the Lord used that to save his father. Now, that's just an example. And it's not going to always work out that way. But that's just the way it works. That's the Christian life. And if that boy fought his father tooth and nail and would refuse to submit to him, then I think, humanly speaking, then it would not have worked out that way. Now look, as I close, we read this, or we listen to this, and you may be sitting there thinking, well, Pastor, you know, that all sounds good. I know this is hard stuff. This is where the rubber meets the road. This takes great grace. And I will not always be a good example of this. It's not my intention. And I know it's my job as the elder, as an elder, to be an example of all this. And I need your help. I need your example of serving and loving and being patient with me to encourage me to do the same for you. We need each other in this. And if every time we fail and we don't exhibit the loving, humble spirit we should, we get in a huff and go our separate ways, we'll never get anywhere. Again, a lot of times that's why churches struggle like that, because we have no patience for each other's sin. Let's ask God to give us patience, to remind us where He pulled us out of the miry pit. And I'm a sinner, saved by grace. You're a sinner, saved by grace. We need each other. We need to encourage each other in these things. We need to set an example for each other. And this is why we got to have relationships with one another. But may God give us a real sense at the heart of Christianity, which is to love and to serve and to be humble and to live for God and others. And I thank the Lord who bless us. Right? We'll stop there today. Any questions or comments? Yeah. The answer, the easy answer, I think it's the correct answer. I don't want to come across as actual answer, is the gospel. In other words, it is, and that's why Peter, several times in this book, always goes back to the cross. Because until you get a good grasp of the gospel, of what it's done for you, you'll never be patient. And again, like all the other writers of the New Testament, they're always expanding on Jesus' words. Remember the parable Jesus gave about the unjust steward who was owed a little thing. No, excuse me, was owed a huge debt, was forgiven, turned around, and a little infraction on his fellow laborer, he would not let go. He would not forgive. And again, part of the thing there is that so great a debt has been forgiven by us by Christ in the cross. How dare we not be patient and forgiving with others? So it's always the gospel that's going to motivate us. And so it's sitting under the ministry of the Word of God week after week until it transforms us. We get that mindset. Let this mind be in us that is in Christ Jesus. So that would be my primary answer to that. All right, thank you for your attention. We got another song we want to close in that we want to teach you. This is an old song, one of Thanonite's favorites. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And I don't know if you know this, you've heard this or not. It's a great old hymn, and it's very appropriate for this time of the year with Easter coming up and all that. So we'll sing it for 2 or 3 weeks. I'll have to use the board here today since I don't have my copy with me. But if you know it, sing along with me. And once you know it, go ahead.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, Christ is the King of the King.
Lord, that you might help us to remember these things, and we just thank you, Lord, for that marvelous love that was demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus, and we pray that you would do great things through us as we conform to the image of your dear Son. In Jesus' name we pray.